like to open the service by reading to you from Matthew chapter 13. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. Matthew 13. This is a very notable set of scripture. This is sometimes referred to as the seven parables of the kingdom. Really, it's worth reading all seven parables because in these, the Lord gives us a very good understanding of the kingdom of God, various aspects of it. This morning, just to begin the service, I'd like to read the seventh parable. So beginning at verse 47, again, this is the word of the Lord. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things? And they say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now, obviously, the parable that the Lord gives us here, the seventh of these seven parables, he uses the imagery which many of his disciples would have been very familiar with. Several of them were fishermen, after all. And he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who casts a net into the sea and pulls up all these fish, and he sorts the fish, the good from the bad, and he says this is like an aspect of the kingdom. When it comes in its fullness, God and his holy angels will return. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the unjust will be separated from God eternally in the fire, and then those who are the good fish, that is his beloved, will be with him forever in glory. But what I want to actually focus on is verse 52, because he says that every scribe who instructs out of the kingdom of God, who instructs these things, is like a householder, like we might say a butler or a steward, somebody who is a caretaker of someone else's treasure. And he says what he brings out of these things, both new and old. What I want you to understand is that whether it's myself talking to you or Brother Alan or Brother Mark or Brother Bill, who's in the back, or when we call upon Brother John to get up and speak to us, or whomever, wherever you go, men are called of God to speak things from God's Word. We're basically just bringing forth treasures, new and old, out of the Master's storehouse. I don't ever, ever want to pitch something to you or throw something out to you that is not something that is a treasure that God has provided. And I want to say that it is glorious that God has provided us such a great treasure of blessings, as it were. Have you ever gone to church and somebody preaches on something and it just seems new to you, like you've never really appreciated that aspect of the Lord and His glory? Well, that's a new treasure to you, isn't it? Other times you can hear something and you can say, you know, I've heard that preached on so many times and you haven't worn it out yet. Again, that's a treasure that is old. But all of these things are given to us by God so that we can rejoice in our Savior, the Lord, and understand that it is His kingdom, His treasures, that we are here today to try to appreciate together. So turn with me, if you would, to the second chapter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. This morning I have a rather, what you might say, a strange topic, but I think it's profitable for us to consider. I cannot say that I have a great deal of light on this subject, although I think that's probably true for most of us, and I'll get into that in a moment. But I would like to, for a moment this morning, if the Lord would be our helper and fill us with His presence, to think about some of the things that are taught through the Scriptures concerning Antichrist. Antichrist. So I'd like to begin in the book of 1 John chapter 2. I'd like to begin with verses 1 and 2. We're going to get down to the meat of it, of course, in a moment. Before we do that, let's understand the context of what John is writing to us. We understand that John, this is the Apostle John, this is the young man whom Jesus loved. It appears that these epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, were written later in his life. When they were, we're not sure, but it's clear that he's now an older man, and he's encouraging those in his congregation who are younger to keep the faith and to continue on in the love of God and the devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you want to look for a picture definition of someone who loves the Lord Jesus, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better one than John. And I know we all feel special feelings when we read the Gospel of John. Well, here's another message inspired by God from this dear beloved saint. In chapter 2 of 1 John, he says these words. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. I know that sometimes we become jaded in our thinking, and we think that, well, you know, we do carry around this carnal nature with us, and that is true. And if we're honest with ourselves, we probably sin every day, and that is also true. Even if we were to be walking as close as we could with the Lord, I dare say there would still be sin in our lives. It's just the state that we are in right now. We, as the Apostle Paul said, the things that I would do, I do not. The things I don't want to do, I do. But he had made a distinction himself between himself and his spirit and this dead body that he was carrying around on his back, so to speak. Having said that, that doesn't give us an excuse to just live any way that we so please. We can't say that because it's impossible for me to live an entire 24-hour period of time without committing any sins at all, I might not even try. We encourage our children when they are about to take a test, go do your very best, go get 100, you know, you're playing on the sporting field, go out and give 110%, whatever that means, you know, 110%. But the point is that even if we're not going to attain that, there's still a goal and there's still value in it trying to achieve that goal. And certainly if we're going to walk in the kingdom of God, if we're going to walk in the fellowship of our Savior here in this world, we're certainly not going to do it very well. We're not going to certainly feel His comfort. We're not going to feel His peace if we're contrary to Him in every way, if we're walking our own way instead of being submissive to the Lord. But notice what He says. He says, "I write these things unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." In other words, the moment that you find yourself sinning, and this is, if your experience is like mine, you know, you do something and you're like, "Why did I do that?" And you immediately hate yourself. You're just like, "Ugh, why did I say that? You know, why did that? It popped into my head and I just said it, you know?" And well, the thing that John's saying is don't sit there and wallow in that. Run to God at that moment. Because although God is the judge, he doesn't say, if any man sin, we have a judge who's going to crush you. So you better not, you better watch out. No, he's saying, if any man sin, run to the Father, because you've got an advocate, Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, he said that if any man sin, he's a liar, right? And he makes God a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. God is calling us to walk with him. And we're going to stumble every day. But each time we do, we need to immediately go seek the Lord. Seek Him as the story of the prodigal son, seeking the Father. Go humbly before Him and you'll be restored to His presence, His advocacy. He says He's the propitiation. That means the satisfaction, the answer to our sin problem. We're not going to really have the sin completely out of our lives until the resurrection. Until God raises up afresh. But there's coming a day when we will be fully redeemed in that context, redeemed from sin. Until that day, our souls and our spirits are clean before God. But we have to carry around this body with us. But notice that Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the satisfaction. He is the payment for all of our sins. Every one of them. And that, of course, is wonderful. And notice he says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, some say that that means every single person who's ever lived, whole world there, the holos cosmos in the Greek, which means the whole kit and caboodle. But I'm here to tell you that I don't believe that either from this verse itself or from the rest of Scripture, that's what John has in mind. I think what he's talking about here is he's talking about the world of God's elect, the kingdom of God. He is the propitiation for all who are part of His kingdom. And I think I can demonstrate that because if we go down to verse 15, skipping some other really good verses that I encourage you to read, but since I'm trying to get to the Antichrist part, I want to say this. In verse 15, he says, love not the world, love not the cosmos, the same word he used before. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. So in this verse, does this verse mean every person who's ever lived? Can this possibly mean the same thing as before? Well, clearly not. If so, then he would be the propitiation from the whole world. And yet he says that none of us are in that. So clearly that can't be the case, right? I mean, just simple deductive logic shows that he's using the term world intentionally both times. But what John is distinguishing is between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. You see that? It's really quite simple when you nail it down that way. He's saying, on the one hand, let's be part of this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom that Jesus Christ is the king of. And let's walk in that. And everyone who is a member of that kingdom, God is the propitiation for their sins. And while we live in this world, let's not love the kingdom of Satan, the spiritual realm of wickedness and sin that we're so attracted to, that we're so easily lured into. And when we are lured into that, he says, quickly run to your God and seek forgiveness and he'll cleanse you and he'll get you back on the right path. That's an important distinction. Because when we come to verse 18, he's now going to talk about Antichrist. Now, the term Antichrist is only used by John. There are other terms in the Scriptures who teach us this as well. But Antichrist, Antichristos, means against Christ. So let's begin reading here. There's five different places where he uses it, but I'm just going to focus on this. I trust that whatever I say is going to be consistent with the rest of the Scripture. That's how you're going to know whether or not this is any treasure that I bring forth is from the Master's treasure, or it's from Randy's storehouse. And I don't want to do that. So let's not go beyond what the Scriptures teach. But at the same time, let's not pay attention to what is in the treasure house. Little children, it is the last time, the last hour, the last days. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, one of the things that I'm always amused by is when we use the term Antichrist, we use it as a pejorative to describe somebody we don't like. Okay? How many times have you noticed that whenever a certain man gets elected to be president of the United States, about half the country accuses him of being the Antichrist? And then when he and his party are voted out and the other guy gets in, then the other half of the nation says, well, this guy's the Antichrist. Well, you know, we can sometimes say that. We can sometimes use the term Antichrist to simply mean somebody we don't like. You know, if you look back in history, was certain popes were identified as antichrist. Napoleon was recognized as an antichrist. Hitler was represented as an antichrist, and so on. Scripturally, though, an antichrist is a very particular type of individual or movement or ideology. And those are all together because we're talking in terms of kingdom. To be antichrist means to specifically be the adversary of Christ. Okay? So don't call somebody an antichrist just because you don't like what they, you don't agree with what they say. Okay? And somebody who is believing in the Lord and attempting to follow them, to the extent that they have light, and they acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that person is not antichrist, at least according to the definition of the Scripture. And this is why I think it's important that we zero in a little bit, that we have a very narrow, focused, accurate understanding of what the Bible is telling us, what God is telling us concerning antichrist. Antichrist means that which is antichristos, against the Messiah. Christos is Greek for Messiah, and Messiah is Hebrew for anointed king. This is the one that God has promised us. To truly be antichrist in the Scriptures means somebody who stands as an adversary against Jesus Christ and his authority. It's someone who is specifically the enemy of Jesus Christ. That's the scriptural definition. Okay, so when we start doing that, we can say, well, okay, this person over here, I don't like what they're doing, I don't agree with what they're believing, but at the end of the day, they believe the things that Jesus is saying. Jesus said, if you're not against us, you're with us, right? There's the principle there. It's kind of interesting because in the Scriptures we read about this being by the name of Satan. Well, you understand the term Satan literally means adversary. I don't think Satan is his proper name. I don't know what his proper name is. It could be Lucifer, but that means, you know, star of the light. I don't know. I don't care. I really don't. But Satan means adversary against God. And what I'm trying to say is that the Scriptures, when you understand this, you understand that there's this whole kingdom of Antichrist. The whole kingdom is that which is opposed to Jesus Christ. You know, I made you guys listen to my sermon on Psalms 2 again, but remember that's the whole context of that psalm, that messianic psalm that David wrote 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why are these people all coming together, raging against God and against His authority and against His power? That's the anti-Christian movement. That is the kingdom of this world. Okay? Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Okay? He's described as our adversary, going about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom he can pull away. But notice here in this context, he says, you have heard that Antichrist shall come. There's a future manifestation here, but he says, even so, there are many Antichrists now. The Spirit is the same now. And he goes on to say that specifically the Antichrists that John is talking about are talking about false brethren who had come into the first century church. They were false teachers. They were not men who were simply mistaken. You got to understand that. I mean, it's one thing to say I got led astray because I didn't quite understand things. Remember, Apollos was not an antichrist. We read that he comes. He's a man. He's a Jew from Alexandria, and he comes to Ephesus. We read about this in the book of Acts. And all he knows about is the baptism of John. And he's preaching very powerfully that the Messiah is coming. Well, these two people, Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife combo team, right? They're kicked out of Rome, and Paul meets them in Corinth, and they wind up in Ephesus. They take him aside, and they teach him more fully the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then from that point forward, he begins preaching Christ, okay? So that guy's not an antichrist, not in any way, shape, or form. Antichrist specifically is this being of the kingdom of Satan. And he says that here in the early church, there were people who were antichrists. They were against God. They appeared to be members, but they left and they went off with all sorts of awful doctrines and heresies. But it wasn't just because they were mistaken. It was because they were against Christ. Now, the reason I went through all of that is because it's very important for us to understand that the Scriptures tell us things concerning this anti-Christian kingdom before Christ comes. One of the propositions, let me post this as a I don't want to say a theory, as a statement that I'm going to try to establish for you. That this, you know that I've been talking to you a lot lately about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the scriptures make it absolutely clear that whatever state the world's in, you know, whether it's imminent or we still got a ways to go. And if we still got a ways to go, it's going to get real bad. Okay. But these are nothing other than what the Lord Jesus promised. You know, that there's going to be all this horrible stuff going on just before he comes. But God is coming specifically to destroy the kingdom of Antichrist. He's coming to destroy his enemies. He's coming to ultimately put down Satan and all those that stand against him. Just as I said, just as I read to you in that one parable, he's going to cast his net. He's going to cast away all the things that are opposed to him. And he's going to be with us forever. And we're the beneficiaries of that. We're simply here because God showed his love to us and showed his favor to us and is going to take us home to be with him forever. That's what grace is all about. But I'd like to ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Now, if we understand the history of the early church, again, I know I've shared some of these thoughts with you before. I'm building upon things I've shared with you before, but I do want to direct your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, we read in the book of Acts how that Paul came to Thessalonica. There was great success. God blessed the men there. There were people all over the place believing in the Lord. There was great glory and great success among the Gentiles there in this northern part of Greece. And that those who were opposed to Christ, dare I say, those who were antichrists, right? They stirred up men. They got out there. They went down to the marketplace and stirred up men of a baser sort. They paid some men off to raise up a mob and chased Paul, Silas, and Timothy out of town. Right? And so as you continue on reading, he goes from there to Berea, and then from there he goes to Athens, and then from there to Corinth. And if you look at the book of Thessalonians, we know from his historical reasons that Paul was probably in Corinth in AD 51, in that time frame, early 50s. That's about when this book was written. And in such case, it's probably the second earliest book in the New Testament in terms of chronology. And what's interesting about that is that it appears, and as I've shared with you before, but I think this is relevant to our current discussion, that one of the things that the early church believed in was the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, which is good because that's what we believe. When we want to be primitive Christians, we want to believe what the early Christians believed. We're going to go to the source. But one of the things that the church was confused about was they thought that the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. They thought that he's coming back any time, and that's a good thing to believe. What's imminent for God may not be imminent for man, right? A day, as Peter says, later on, maybe 20 years later, when he writes and says that a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to return. That's the context. Here, the church thought, as they were continuing to believe in the Lord and serve him in their daily lives as they went out doing good to the community, which must have been just absolutely marvelous. People are like, what are you doing? You know, why are you being nice to me? You're not stealing from me. I mean, it really did change the culture, and we're still benefiting from that, and we're sad to see that go away. But that doesn't mean that our spirit of life, we can't be like that, and we should be. But anyway, they were beginning to have people among their midst die. They were starting to have some of the older members in their congregation were starting to pass on. People would get sick, and they would die. And what they were concerned about was whether these people who had died would miss out on the resurrection. Because they understood the words of the Lord Jesus when he said that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. They took that to mean physically that generation right then in the context of the Lord's coming in his final glory, you know, in the end of the world, right? That's what they thought was going to happen. And that's why he said that I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's the promise. The promise is that as saints die, and they've continued to die over the last 2,000 years, when Jesus does return, he's going to bring everybody with him. And we which are alive and remain, that is, there will be a contingent of believers still upon the earth when Jesus does return, and they'll be immediately transformed into the glorious resurrected bodies. We're not going to miss out. And that's the comfort, and that's the point. That's his primary focus here. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the day of redemption that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. This is the day that we need to be longing for. Each day brings us closer. Someday he will return, and you're not going to miss it. And that's what Paul's talking about. Now, when you skip to the book of 2 Thessalonians, which was written a few months later, it appears that there was some confusion still concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That they thought, okay, we get it. We get the fact that the Lord, if somebody's died among, you know, they're still not going to miss out on the resurrection, but they were still thinking that his return was absolutely imminent. So much so that if you parse the words of the second Thessalonian letter, it looks like some people have actually quit working. They've set aside their daily tasks. They're beginning to sponge off their neighbors. They're ready for the Lord to return. And if you look at history, how many times has that happened? How many times have you read about groups who got together? You know, there were groups in 1844 who got together. They went on mountaintops and hey, the Lord's coming. You know, he's coming today. And you know, the day came and passed. There have been many such times. Back in 1000 AD, there were a whole lot of people thought that, okay, you know, this, it's about to happen. We had a guy a couple of years ago who was saying he was sure that the Lord was coming. Well, I promise he's coming. But no man knows the time of the season, save the Father, right? So let's just settle down. But what's going on here, the reason that I'm bringing you to 2 Thessalonians is because I want to talk about chapter 2, and I want to specifically address what he says. Now, we beseech you, we beg you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, so you understand what he's talking about is the second coming of the Lord, right? The loud one, the one that everybody sees, the one, you know, with the clouds and dead bodies coming out of the ground. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Apparently there was some rumors there. I don't know if it was a forged letter or if there was just a saying that somebody was saying that Paul had said that it's about to happen. But he says, I don't want you to be troubled by that because it's not going to happen just like right away. I mean, we know that the Lord Jesus is coming, but that doesn't mean he's coming today or he's coming tomorrow. I mean, we got to understand what the scriptures actually teach us concerning this. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. There was a lot of deception in those days and there's a lot of deception today. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, one, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul says before Jesus Christ comes back in his final manifestation of his kingdom, there's these two things have to happen. One, there has to be a falling away first, and second, the man of sin has to be revealed. This man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This man's going to be a great blasphemer, this Antichrist, as it were. This man that Paul is telling us about is going to be a man who shows himself not just as a mighty man, but he's going to claim to be God. He's actually going to sit in the temple of God. I don't know if that means the temple in Jerusalem or not. I tend to think that that's what he's talking about. It certainly doesn't just refer to the church or anything. It certainly is something a little bit more open about that. And he says, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? This isn't something that was new to them. This is something that he had preached to them when he was with them. And now you know that that withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's completely consistent with what John said. There are many antichrists even now. Paul's saying the same thing. For the mystery of iniquity already doth work. The spirit, the kingdom of antichrist is already here right now. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And we don't know exactly what that means. Many people think that might be the spirit of God who will withhold this until the last and the revelation. But regardless, he says, at that point, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. I understand that this isn't really something we enjoy talking about, but we need to, you know, kind of think about what God is telling us about. He says that whatever this is, and I'm the first one to tell you that I don't understand. I can't tell you. No man does. It's a mystery to be revealed. But the scriptures are telling us here plainly what Paul is saying is that you guys are all worked up that Jesus is going to show up any time, but you got to understand these things have to happen first. Now, what I want you to do, and I don't mean to be insulting in any way, and I say that, and I mean this, but how many of you all have all heard of the Left Behind series? You know, the idea of that Jesus is just going to have this secret rapture, that he's suddenly going to just show up one day and take all of his people out of the earth, and therefore, you know, and if you're left behind, you better watch out, you know. Well, is that consistent with what Paul's teaching here? Is that consistent, a rapture that happens just without any precursor? I don't think so. I think that the scriptures teach us that to the extent that there is a physical manifestation, that we're going to go through it. But it's okay, because the Lord will be with us. You don't need to be afraid of this. But it seems to me that if the scriptures say, if Paul is specifically addressing the problem in the early church, that they're all ready for Jesus to show up any moment now, without any warning or without any sign or without anything happening first, he's saying, no, don't you remember I told you that first of all there has to be a falling away, and second, this man of sin has to be revealed. This man who is going to claim to be God, this man who is going to do signs and wonders, he's going to do miracles, counterfeit miracles. I mean, this is something I don't think that we've seen yet. Now, there are all sorts of people who have been like him. I mean, Nero is a good example. Nero, there's no question that he was an evil, wicked man. I think he was a type of Antichrist. I think Hitler was an extremely evil, wicked man. I think he was a type of Antichrist. There's no question. That's true. But the question is, what do the scriptures teach us? And the scriptures teach us that this manifestation, this culmination, as it were, of the anti-Christian kingdom is going to just get worse and worse and worse until Christ comes and destroys it. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't understand exactly how, when, why, or where, or, you know, that. Those details will be unfolded because it's a mystery. That's what God reveals. But here, don't you see that he's saying that this man of sin must be revealed? Now, if he says, don't you remember I taught you these things, where did Paul get these ideas? Where did Paul come up with the idea? Did he just make it up himself? Did he just say, well, this is a revelation that I got from God that's not taught in the scriptures? Let me suggest that there are at least some scriptures that we can look at. And I'd like to turn quickly for the remaining time to go to the book of Daniel. Now, we're going through the book of Daniel right now in our Bible study, and I encourage each one of you to come out and partake with us and let us know. There's many mysteries of God that we don't understand, but I think that there's some references here that tie to what Paul is saying. In fact, if you study the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 real carefully, you'll see that these are things that map to Daniel 7 and Daniel 11. I'll also remind you what the Lord Jesus said, though, and before we do that, in Matthew 24, when he was asked the question, what are the sign of thy coming and the end of the world and the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that, and he began to say the same thing concerning those who would come and claim to be Christ, those who would claim to be coming in the name of God. Verse 23 of Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus speaking, by his authority, I say this, then if any man in this time shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall so show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Right? Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he that is the Christ is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning shineth out of the east, cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For whithersoever the carcass there is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I've shared with you before the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back, it's going to be really loud, it's going to be really bright. All the nations are going to seal, they're going to wail, because he's coming to redeem his people, and he's coming to bring judgment upon the wicked. He's coming to destroy, he's coming to judge, he's coming to shake out of the kingdom all of the things that offend, all of the things that trouble us right now. I mean, there's a lot of weirdness out here in the world. There's a lot of trends that I'm not happy with. I know you're not happy with either. I mean, just look at the fabric of our nation right now. Look at Look at the direction our young people are going. Look at the sin and the wickedness and the emptiness and all of these things that are contrary to all the things that we know are good. You might say, what's going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. The kingdom of Antichrist is ascending. Okay? It's simply the same thing that's been going on since time immemorial. Why do the heathen rage? But God, Christ, is going to come and destroy all of that. However it manifests itself ultimately, all of the world's going to be deceived. They're all going to be crying out. There'll be signs and wonders. I take that to mean that there will literally be miracles being performed. There will be things that we haven't seen yet. And it's strange, but this is the mystery of God revealed in His Word. In closing, I want to go just to two places. I want to go to Daniel chapter 7 and just have these for your consideration. Notice the dream that, or the vision that Daniel received. Daniel is encountering the same type of dream that he interpreted for the King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, for King Nebuchadnezzar, he interpreted the dream as this statue that had a golden head and silver breast or chest and bronze or brass? Brass, thank you. I'm going to have to ask you that every time. Brass sort of midsection, and iron, legs of iron and feet mixed with miry clay. We've had a lot of fun trying to figure out what that iron and is, and it's, you know, we'll find out. But the point is that these are the kingdoms of the world. These are the kingdoms, dare I say, of Antichrist. These are the kingdoms against God. Nebuchadnezzar was such a man who stood up against God. God humbled him, though. Rather than destroy him, God humbled him and saved him and redeemed him. But here in Daniel chapter 7, a similar vision is given to Daniel, the prophet. And Daniel doesn't understand it. I certainly don't. But this time he sees beasts. These beasts come out of the kingdom, out of the sea of humanity, as it were. And it looks like these beasts may represent the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And it says, after this, in the night visions, I beheld a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of the feet with it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And these great things aren't, you know, great things, you know, like, yay, yeah. Great things as in great and terrible and awful and blasphemous things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancients of Days did sit, that is God, Ancient of Days, God the Father, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain. That is, this great Antichrist kingdom was destroyed by God and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So this flame comes out of God and he destroys and consumes the wicked. And he says, concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominions taken away and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I have no idea what that means. But it says it, so I believe it. But notice also, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one came like the Son of Man, came in the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. However this plays out, Jesus Christ is coming to take possession of his kingdom. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of kings. Remember what he said before, I believe it was Ananias, that night, you know, in the early hours of the day that he was crucified. Tell us, if we adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ? And he says, thou sayest, I am, or I am. He says, also say unto this, that you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. You're not going to like it very much when you do, but I'm coming in glory. I'm coming to manifest my kingdom. That is our Lord. That's what the Scriptures teach us about Jesus Christ. He's not just this guy who died, and he's kind of hoping that you'll believe in him. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Holy God. He is the Holy King that has been set up on the holy hill of Zion by God the Father. He's been given a decree that all authority and power has been given to him, and he rules and reigns from heaven even now. But his creation is in rebellion, and there's going to be a great uprising against him. There's going to be a great manifestation of all of the works of evil against him, and it's going to come to naught because Jesus Christ was and always will be victorious over all. If you look in the 11th chapter of well, let's see. Let's look at verse. Instead of going to chapter 11, it gives you even more detail, which is, well, let's go there. The end of chapter 7 is good, but because of time, I know you guys are getting tired. I know I am. this wears me out. I don't like thinking about this stuff. But when I start to see the trouble and the problems in this world, and I'm like, Lord, what's going on? I don't want you guys to be saying that. I don't want you to say, Lord, what is going on? This is completely taking me by surprise. No, this is what God has prophesied in His Word. And He's promised He's going to come again. And the more you study the Scripture, you're going to see that everything God says is true, and it's going to come to pass. And you should rejoice in that. You should rest in that. But if you'll let me read to you just a couple of verses from Daniel 11, verse 36. Now, I believe that this, if when we get to our study in chapter 11, we're going to find that I think that this, with a great deal of almost scary detail, describes the life and times of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was quite a character and, quite frankly, might have been a forerunner of the Antichrist. I mean, he was such a wicked, awful, evil man that surely he was animated by the spirit of Satan. And just as Christ is going to come twice, maybe there will be some sort of manifestation of this as well. Again, I don't know, but I do know what the Scriptures say, and we need to study these things. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, this evil king, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. So whatever this manifestation is going to be a supremely wicked, evil man. As Paul said, this man was animated, who came in the power of Satan, speaking all manner of lies and blasphemies, and doing all sorts of signs and wonders. But notice that all of this shall come in verse, if you just skip ahead to verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. He gets defeated, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth with the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never there was since a nation even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So we find the final judgment coming, that Jesus Christ is going to come victoriously, putting down all sin, death, and hell. It's good for us to think about this when we see the troubles and the problems and the trials. In one sense, what we're going through and what we're seeing in our culture and in the world at large is the way the barbarous nature of the earth. Remember that the first two brothers who ever lived, one murdered the other one. And in that sense, the kingdom of Antichrist has ever been there. Isn't it interesting that the very first thing we read in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall is as the Lord speaking to the assembled host there, makes a distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and the enmity that would be between them. He's setting up the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. I think that that's a consistent theme through the Scriptures. I think if we keep that in mind as we read the Scriptures, it'll make a lot more sense. It kind of gives us a framework. As I posed to Brother John the other day, I said, John, why didn't God just destroy Satan the moment that he fell? You know, I mean, I think that's a really good question. The moment that Satan fell, why didn't God immediately destroy him? And the only answer I can come up with is that God is showing forth His glory, and He is teaching us that everything He does is good and just and right. And no matter how the powers of death and hell and Antichrist and everything that would be opposed to God may come forth, they'll never understand, but we can understand. And I think God would have us know that the Lord Jesus reigns, that He has all power and authority and power and glory, and He can do all things. And we don't need to be afraid, and we can trust our Savior. So when when John says, little children, sin not, he means it. Let's not sin. Let's try not to sin. And when we do, let's not walk around with that, try to hide it, try to cover it up, try to figure out a way to walk both in the sin world and in the kingdom of God. Let's surrender to Christ. Let's follow after Him. Let's seek His forgiveness, and let's walk closer to Him. Because ultimately, that's why God has told us these things, to enhance our walk with Him. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you and keep you, is my prayer.